Again, let us pray. Our Father, as your Spirit has inspired and directed this word, we pray, our Father, now that that same Spirit would instruct us, convict us, bring new insight, and help us so that we are more obedient to our Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Two scriptures from the book of Jeremiah. First of all, in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah is recording at this point God's word to him. God is the one who is speaking. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I have a dream, I have a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount a dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? And then a much different passage from Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah, in many ways, is the most autobiographical or revealing of the prophets. For in his book, he reveals the inner thoughts, the doubts, the highs, the lows. This is one of the lows. This is Jeremiah 38, beginning at verse 4. Then the officials said to the king, this man, Jeremiah, should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city as well as all the people by saying the things he says to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He is in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Here is Jeremiah, God's prophet, God ordained, God equipped, God gifted to declare God's word to God's people. And he'd done so. Year after year, he had done so. And now, it looks like his end has come. And it looks like his end has come in the most miserable and humiliating way possible. His enemies, four men are mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. They're politically strong, they're powerful, they're connected in the closest possible way to the power structure of the nation. And they have decided that Jeremiah must go. And so they go to the king, a man named Zedekiah, who in all of the scripture must be one of the most weak and cowardly of leaders, for he goes with the wind wherever it goes. And they go to him because so far he has kind of protected Jeremiah, even if he didn't listen to his advice. And they go to Jeremiah and they say, this man is guilty of treason. This man is preaching things that are demoralizing the people. He's talking about defeat that's going to come, and he should be talking about victory. This man, Jeremiah, must die. He's a danger. And the king said, I can do nothing. Take him. Do as you will. And rather than kill him outright, I don't know why that is. Maybe they were afraid of the response of some people. I don't know. But instead of just killing him outright, they take him and condemn him to a slow and painful, humiliating death. They put ropes around his arms and they lower him into a cistern, a pit, probably stone walls that is meant to hold water. But there is no water in it, only mud. And now he is lowered into it, the lid is put on, and Jeremiah now faces darkness, starvation, thirst, because there's no water, just mud. Uncomfortable situation in the extreme. No chance of escape. And it's not just the extreme physical discomfort that would be there, or the reality of a slow death. Because surely there must have come to Jeremiah thinking that his end is near, looking back and saying, I've been a failure. God gave me his word. I've tried to preach it. And no one has listened. No one has heeded. No one has repented. By any normal standard, Jeremiah is a failure. And as I said, it looks like his end has come. I don't know what was going through his mind and heart at that time. As he's lowered into that cistern and his feet first touch the mud and the tension comes off the ropes and he sinks down and he knows that this is his fate. We simply aren't told what's going on. I'd like to think that Jeremiah was praying at that time, praying not for escape necessarily, but praying for his people, praying for the king, even praying for his enemies. I'd like to think that. But I'm not so sure. If you go back just a couple of chapters, you find him so discouraged that he's saying, Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. And it's very possible that's what's going on in his mind right now. And I'm not so sure, but what my reaction might have been the same. I'd like to think I'm so spiritual I would be praying for everybody and not worrying about the mud at my feet and all of that, but honestly, I'm not so sure. In fact, if I had been in Jeremiah's place, I might well have said something like this. I can't believe I wrote those words. My word is like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. I can't believe I even wrote those words. Where's the fire to dry out the mud? Where's the fire to destroy my enemies? God, where's the hammer to chip away at the stone in this cistern and let me escape? Lord, where's the hammer to destroy and smash my enemies, your enemies? I can't believe I even wrote those words because they can't be true. They can't be true. Step away for a moment from Jeremiah's immediate situation and let me just suggest briefly three truths about Jeremiah, not just at this point, but totally from the book. And the first truth is this: we live in a world of unbelief. Jeremiah did, and so do we. Now, the people of Jeremiah's day, they had access to God's law. They knew about the traditions of their forefathers. Most of them surely would have known about Abraham and Moses. and the entry into the promised land and all the rest of it. And they had heard God's word through Jeremiah, but they'd rejected it. They had embraced other prophets that had other nicer things to say, smoother things to say. And the people of Jeremiah's day, yes, Jeremiah lived in a world of unbelief. Do I need to tell you that we today live in a world of unbelief? We do. Yes, in the broadest possible expanse of the world, we live in a world where there is unbelief at every hand. Even within those who would nominally claim to be believers in Jesus, we live in a world of unbelief, and we know it. We know it in our own country. I'm not here to paint a dark picture. I'm not here to talk politics. But you know as well as I do that we live in an increasingly hostile world to Christian values, Christian beliefs. Oh yes, our brother Abraham knows that, knows it vividly in his own country. And I don't know where we'll be 10 or 20 years down the road in our own country, and neither do you. But I know that our families, our own lives are shaped by the pressures of a secular world, and we are influenced by the standards of an unbelieving world. We live in a world of unbelief. Jeremiah did, we do, and it's always been true. Yes, there have been times when God has raised up his people in certain ways. There have been times of revivals in certain parts of the world. But you and I live in a world of unbelief, and God has not promised it to be much different. But there's a second truth from Jeremiah's life that applies to our lives as well. We live in a world of unbelief, but secondly, in the midst of the world's unbelief, God has spoken. God has spoken. Jeremiah, as he preaches, is not preaching his own opinions, although people accuse him of that. He's not preaching his own delusions, although people accuse him of that. What he is declaring is not his own, it's God's word. And it's not God's word somehow manufactured out of the air. It's God's word that points backward to the old paths. And he calls the people to the old paths, the times when God revealed himself and spoke to his nation and called them to himself. For God had spoken from the beginning. In the midst of this world's unbelief, God has spoken, spoke to Jeremiah. And yes, he's spoken to us. Whatever else I would say about what I'm saying today, I would say this. God has given us his word. We do not worship the Bible. We do not hold it up and kiss it and then forget about it. But we understand that God has spoken and he's put it in his word. And so you and I are privileged to be in a church where the word of God is exalted and the word of God is preached and the word of God is taught. And you and I know that God has not only spoken here in this, his word, a word that honestly sometimes we don't fully understand, a word that you can spend your life looking at and never probe its complete depths. But it's his word, his written word. And through it we learn of another word. We learn of the living word, the word who became flesh and dwelled among us and spoke God's truth, revealed God's truth to us. But never forget, we only know of that living word because of the written word. This is an important truth. God has spoken. We don't live in a silent world. God has spoken. And he continues to speak. For just as his Holy Spirit directed and inspired this, his word, so his Holy Spirit continues to come with conviction, and he comes with power, and he comes to unveil our eyes to the truth and show it to us, for his goal is to point to God's truth and supremely the truth of his Son. We live in a world of unbelief. In the midst of this world of unbelief, God has spoken. And the third thing we see from Jeremiah is that his word is still fire. His word is still a hammer. Look at those symbols just a moment. There are other symbols in the Bible to speak of the word of God. You heard one of them a few moments ago. Thy word is a lamp. There are other ones that are used, but look at these two symbols that are used here. Fire, hammer. Is not my word like fire, declares the word, the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Think of fire a moment. What does fire do? Oh, you can probably think of things I haven't even thought of, but the first thing that you're probably going to think about fire, if you think about it at all, is that fire destroys. We see the image of the fires, the terrible fires in the West California that burned tens of thousands of acres. We see magnificent homes that are burned to cinders. We know that fire destroys. We know also that fire, in a sense, in another totally different way, fire purifies. Fire purifies. If you'd been talking to the people of Jeremiah's time and you'd said, how is fire used? They would have used different ideas, but one thing they would have said was, oh, it's such a great thing because these people, they take this ore, these rocks, this dust, and they put it in fire, and that which is dross, that which is nothing, gets burned away, and what's left is gold. What's left is silver. That fire refines. That which is worthless is burned off, and it leaves that which is good. Malachi speaks of the coming Messiah and speaks of him who will be like a refiner's fire, purifying the sons of Levi. He comes, fire comes, to destroy, to purify or refine. But of course, fire also comes to, what word can I use? Reveal, illumine. It's hard for us to realize, of course, but until recent history, most of humanity, and it still is true in some parts of the world, when the sun went down, they went to bed. It was dark. There were no street lights. No way to illumine anything. If there was illumination, it came from a fire. It might have been a candle. It might have been a burning wick of some sort. But fire ultimately reveals. Even the electricity that we use here, if you trace it back, of course, there is burning that is taking place, that is perhaps turning water into steam, that's turning turbines, that turn generators. But it all traces back because fire reveals. And then one last thing, fire also shapes. It shapes. Again, by Jeremiah's time, the nation, and this wasn't true some generations before, but the nation had learned, the people had learned to use copper and iron and gold ornaments and silver and so forth. There were even copper mines in the Holy Land by this time. And fire would take those things and it would shape them and mold them. And that's why in your bulletin you have fire being shaped, that iron or whatever it is, being shaped by fire. Fire, it destroys, it purifies, it reveals, it shapes. A hammer, well, much the same. A hammer destroys. And that's why God here says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? It smashes that hard, stubborn rock that you can't break with your hand. You might break with another rock, but ultimately it's the hammer that will do it. You and I are worshiping in a unique building, stone. Tens of thousands, perhaps, put here. And not a one of them is its natural shape. Every one of them has been shaped, hewn by the hammers and the chisels of the stonemason's art. Hammer destroys. A hammer purifies. Job, in one of his chapters, talks about ancient mining. It's the only place in the Bible that really talks about it in any extent. And he talks about the way that tunnels were built and men descended into the darkness of the primitive mining of the time, and they would get out rock that contained gold. How do you get the gold out of that? You crush it. You crush it until it's like dust. I grew up in Colorado, and in the mining districts of Colorado still, you'll find the ruins of what were called stamp mills. All they were gigantic hammers that would take the ore brought out of the mine, and they would crush it to dust. It had to be done in order to get the gold out of there. The hammer chips away that which is useless or worthless. It purifies. And it reveals, in a sense. It reveals. I don't know if you've ever been to, one of the rock shops, for example, over in Franklin. And maybe they will give you a round, not very attractive looking boulder of a few inches in diameter. They'll kindly sell it to you, thank you. And what they want you to do is to take a hammer and put it in two, slice it in two. And when you do, you find out inside there are beautiful crystals, or maybe agate of some sort, because that hammer has revealed the beauty within. And a hammer shapes. The sculptor takes the hammer and hammers away at the stone, the marble, or whatever it is, and eventually the beauty of the sculpture is revealed. And that's on the cover too, isn't it? It's not just the fire, it's the hammer that shapes the plow that the people of that day could use. Shapes the utensils they could use, the tools. The Word of God? It's a fire. It's a hammer. The Word of God destroys. The Word of God destroys the things in our lives that need destroying. It destroys untruths that have taken root in our souls. It destroys the habits, if we let the habits and the thoughts and the motives and all the rest of it. Evil will not prevail in face of the Word that destroys. Is there something in your life that needs destroying? The Word of God can be the great destroyer. Oh, that's why some hold back and don't want to be near it. The Word of God, it also is the purifier, isn't it? It's like the fire, like the hammer, for by its truth, we know what we should believe. We know how we should live. It purifies, it replaces, it burns off the sin and the habits and all the rest of it that are wrong. And yes, God wishes that that which would emerge is gold, the gold of the gospel, the truth. The Word of God destroys, it purifies, it reveals. It reveals who we really are. It reveals who God really is. You're not going to know otherwise. It reveals who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It reveals the future and the hope that we have because of him. And in an age of unbelief, it is the Word of God that points us to the truth and helps us to balance out the untruth in our world. It destroys, it purifies, it reveals, it shapes. For what is God's will for you? Ultimately, God's will for you is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ, that you would become more and more like Jesus. And it doesn't happen as you have some sort of a checklist that you have in the back of your pocket to decide what you're going to do or not do. No. It happens as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and brings conviction and brings help to you because one of the fruits of the Spirit is taking the Word of God and shaping our lives. Is not my word like fire and like a hammer? Yes, it is. But is it in our lives? And that's why my point today is just simply to ask the question, what place does God's Word, the Bible, have in your life? Honor it. Accept it as God's Word. Learn it. Follow it. Trust it. And in a world that is going in one direction, it will be your anchor sending you in the opposite way, because it will bring you to Christ, who alone is our rock. So what happened to Jeremiah? Was it the end? No, he was rescued. He was rescued by, we're told, an official there who was a Cushite, not a Jew, a Cushite. Cush is in Upper Egypt. This means he probably was a black man. Okay, dark brown. And this man had the courage to go to the king. This man had the courage to say to the king, "You're about to kill God's prophet. You must not do that." And the king caved in. And this Cushite took 30 soldiers and he rescued Jeremiah. And why did he do it? He did it, I believe, because the message of fire, the message of a hammer, had touched his heart. One person, maybe that was all, one person had been touched by Jeremiah's message, and one person saved Jeremiah's life. Yes, a fire, a hammer. And very shortly, the fire and the hammer hit the Jewish nation. And what Jeremiah had predicted, had prophesied, took place. But in the midst of it all, one man whose life was touched rescued Jeremiah. Next year, we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We will remember that day when a fairly ordinary German monk by the name of Martin Luther came and put 95 theses, nailed them to the cathedral door in the university town where he taught in Wittenberg. He didn't intend to start a revolution. He had no idea what was going to happen. But he had been touched by the Word of God. In his life, the Word of God had become a fire, a hammer. And he could not stay still. And in the course of the next few years, Martin Luther's enemies exploded. Whatever else the Reformation was, and it was many things, and we will see that next year for the Presbyterian Heritage Center across the lake here. We'll be having special programs and a symposium bringing international speakers and special exhibits, excuse me, including some of the Bibles that will go back to Reformation times. And I encourage that. But his life had been touched by the Word of God, one man, the Jeremiah of his time. And the Reformation led to the rediscovery of the Bible. And you and I are the heirs of that great truth. And like Jeremiah, Martin Luther was beset by unbelief. He lived in a world that did not believe as he did. Many would, but many would not. He was a man who, like Jeremiah, was beset by enemies. There came the point in 1521 when the most powerful man in the ancient world, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, ordered Martin Luther to appear before him and before a parliament, as it were, of all the most powerful men in Germany. And Martin Luther went and he defended his beliefs and he defended his writings. It was then that at the end he stood up with those famous words and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me, God." And when that gathering was over, there were those who conspired that when Martin Luther left that city, the city of Worms, when he was on the way, they would capture him and kill him. And his friends got wind of that. And as he left the city, before his enemies could ever kidnap him and kill him, his friends kidnapped him. He wasn't looking for that. He didn't even want it. But they kidnapped him, and they took him off to an almost derelict castle, the Wartburg Castle. And there, if anyone asked, people gave him a false name, and they told him to stay there and not go out. He didn't have any friends particularly. And there he was, like Jeremiah in some sense, wondering, have I failed? Have I failed? Here I am. I can't even get out and preach. I can't do anything. And in the almost year that he was there, surely there were times of discouragement and depression, we know. Have I failed? Is God's word changed somehow? But Martin Luther's life had been touched by the word of God. And while he was there in hiding, not where he wanted to be, God put it upon his heart to translate the Bible, which up to this time was basically in Latin, that the people did not know. God put it in his heart to translate it into the vernacular, the German of the people, of the ordinary people. And he did. He did. And because of that time when he seemingly was on the shelf, from that time on, the word of God went forth. And the Protestant Reformation really can be dated from the explosion of the word of God from that moment on. Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer? May it be such in our lives. Amen.